Okay. Mm-hmm.
All right.
Let's introduce ourselves.
Sure. Okay, I'm Vin Lewis, founder and head of All Roads Ministries, and you are?
Jerry Matichik, director of Biblical Foundations.
Okay, and this tape is primarily an interview of me, by me, of you, of, shall we say, a spiritual journey of you coming from mainline Protestantism into Catholicism. And what I'd like to do first is just briefly, so those of you who are not, shall we say, intimately familiar with you, have a rough idea of your background, give me like a 5-minute sketch and I'll tell you what I'm looking for. Where you were born, where you went to school, your religious background up until the time of conversion, and what you're doing now.
Okay. In 5 minutes or less, my name is Jerry Matichik. I was born in 1957, April 8th, 1957, so I'm 30, gee, I'm not good at math, I'm 35 years old, I guess, as of last April. This tape is being made in December of 1992. My dad was in the Air Force and was stationed at Harlingen Air Force Base in Texas, right down near the tip, and we moved around every couple of years because he was stationed to a new base. So I grew up all around the country, but primarily in New England. And my religious background is non-church-going whatsoever. My mom was a nominal Catholic in the most minimalist sense of the word, even nominal. She's French. As many French people, they would say, well, I'm Catholic, if they were asked in a poll, being that she was baptized in the Catholic Church and made a First Communion, and that was it. They were not a church-going family. There was no talk of the faith in the home, no practice of the Catholic faith at all. My dad was a nominal Episcopalian in Florida the same way. But no, you know, no practitioner of the faith as a teenager or an adult. So when they married, I was baptized in the Episcopal Church as an infant. And so, you know, I would certainly say, from my present perspective, I became a Christian at that point. In other words, this is something obviously was done sacramentally, but there was no follow-up. So whatever grace I was given at that point was rapidly dissipated and lost by the time I was a teenager. I became a convert to Protestant Christianity my freshman year in high school. I turned on the TV one night to watch a TV favorite TV show of mine, I think it was the Beverly Hillbillies, and it was preempted by a Billy Graham crusade. I listened transfixed, but I was spellbound at this person's presentation of the good news about who Jesus is, what he's done for the sins of the world. I'd never, to my best recollection, heard this before. I'd never heard any proclamation of the person and work of Christ. I sent away for the literature that they give to the people that come to those crusades, and I remember the day that it arrived because it was my birthday. It was April 8th, 1972. My mom asked me to go to the supermarket with her to help her, you know, push the grocery cart for her, and we were going to get a birthday cake. And so here I was pushing the cart, you know, for my mom. I'm a freshman in high school. Obviously, freshmen in high school don't like being at the supermarket pushing a cart for their mom. So I always had my nose buried in a book or something. And this on this particular day, didn't have time to get a book, so I was simply reading through the mail. And I came across this mailing from the Billy Graham Association, and it was a booklet explaining how to become a Christian in 4 simple steps. And the closing page of it had a suggested prayer to commit your life to Christ, and a place where you could sign your name and put the date. And so that's where I came to conscious practicing faith in Christ as a Protestant in the frozen foods aisle of a supermarket. As I say, with nothing but the bird's eye asparagus tips and the, you know, the Mama Celeste pizzas there to witness this transaction. I immediately got and sensed an overwhelming hunger for the Bible. And I even made my mom stop at a bookstore on the way home. I ran and I got a Bible. And from that day on, without any exaggeration, being totally literal, I would spend hours and hours a day reading the Bible, highlighting it, buying other translations, comparing one translation with another, going to a Christian bookstore 2 or 3 times a week, coming home loaded down. That's all I spent my money on. And my parents really thought I flipped out. They thought he's become a religious fanatic. You know, he's not up here playing Monopoly with us anymore. He's down in his room reading the Bible. You know, everything in moderation, Jerry, they would say. But this is, I just felt like I had 14 years to make up for. And I was very very eager to know all that I could know. And because of that reason, I thought I set my sights on seminary immediately. I was going to go to Moody Bible Institute originally because I was so eager as soon as high school was over to get right into full-time.
Let me interrupt you. Just for people who don't know, Moody, at least the way it was described to me, is the Moody Bible Institute is the Yale as opposed to the Harvard of Bible Institutes. Would you say that's correct?
I'm not sure.
Is Wheaton College considered the Harvard?
Yeah, I don't think Moody would qualify as the Yale. Moody's a non... what's the word I want?
Non-denominational?
Well, it's non-denominational, okay. But it's non-accredited. In other words, it doesn't have high academic standards from an evangelical Protestant point of view. It's fundamentalistic, but it's very aggressive, very militant. They put out a lot of...
Okay.
You know, they do some good training, yes,
okay,
for fundamentalists. But Wheaton, which considers itself evangelical, would kind of look down on Moody's, that they're just fundamentalists, mm-hmm. You know, King James Bible, that type of thing. In any case, I was going to go to Moody, and then someone said, don't set your sights so low, go to seminary, get a master's, because Moody just gives you a Bachelor of Science, and you're out. And they said, get a master's degree. I mean, any reputable minister has a Master of Divinity, which is a three-year post, you know, post.
Okay, let me interrupt. When you said seminary, at this point, were you considering becoming a minister, or was it simply a matter of a place to go to study?
Oh, no. I wanted to be a minister from the moment that I heard that... that Billy Graham crusade, or at least from the moment in the supermarket. There was, I wanted to spend the rest of my life talking to other people about Jesus.
Okay.
And when I say minister, I'm using it in the broad sense. I didn't know if I wanted to be a pastor or an evangelist or a seminary professor.
You wanted to do what Billy Graham did.
I wanted to explain the Bible to people the rest of my life.
Gotcha.
That was my calling.
So therefore, simple logic, you said, in order to do that, I got to go some way to learn about it.
Exactly.
I've done as much as I could now. Let me go to a school.
Exactly.
Okay.
And so because I was eager to get out of the seminary, I picked the one college that would enable me. I'd been to public high school for 2 years before high school. I was very fortunate to get a scholarship to a very highly ranked, by some people's sense, the highest ranked school in the country, Phillips Exeter Academy, which is about 20 minutes away from where I live. We're living in Portsmouth, New Hampshire at this point. And after that, I thought, you know, there was a scholarship to Harvard, there were some other things, and I thought, no, I don't want to go the prestige route. I was a fundamentalist at this point. I thought, who cares how much ivy is crawling up the sides of the wall? It's all humanistic and heretical and pagan anyway. I just wanted to get in and out of college as quickly as possible. University of New Hampshire, which was half an hour down the road, said they had no minimum time requirement. In other words, you didn't have to be there for a minimum of 3 years as Harvard required. And so I said, well, forget this. I want to get the seminary. UNH, as long as I get my 128 credits. So I took a double load and went summers. I got my BA in 2 years at the University of New Hampshire in Durham. Went to Gordon Conwell Seminary, which is in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, on the north shore of Boston. It's a interdenominational evangelical seminary. That is, they have United Presbyterians, United Methodists, Lutherans, Baptists. And they had a denomination there called a small contingency of students from the PCA, Presbyterian Church in America, which is the largest of the conservative Presbyterian groups.
All right, fine. Before you go any further, because it's far more than 5 minutes, but that's
really?
No, it's no problem. What I'm sensing is, if I could describe it this way, was a burning desire to do something at this point. You were dedicated, you really wanted this, correct?
To preach the Bible, yeah.
Okay, now, two things. One is, your father was an Episcopalian, although apparently just nominal. Your mother was a Catholic, although just nominal.
I didn't know them as that, by the way.
Oh.
I didn't even know that about them until after I... Once I went to seminary, then that started to work on them, and they sort of rediscovered their faith.
That's what I was going to say. Yeah. Why did you not think of following the footsteps of your parents? Because you didn't know they had any footsteps.
Exactly.
You actually...
They never talked about their background.
Again, I hope I'm not projecting my feelings onto any potential listeners, but it seems to me that at this point, if your religion had become a big deal in your life, it would be very hard for you not to examine those closest to you.
Okay,
not even from a critical point of view, just from identification.
Yeah. I need to modify that because you reminded me of something that I should have said and I didn't. What I just said was not accurate. I certainly did not investigate Catholicism at all because immediately the stuff that I was reading, the fundamentalist stuff I was getting in the mail, Moody Monthly, mm-hmm. for example, put out by Moody Bible Institute and other things, made it very clear that Catholicism was this corrupt form of Christianity that we've all miraculously, wonderfully escaped from 500 years ago. So I never took that as a serious option. But on my dad, I told his mother, living in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, hey, I've just become a Christian. When I went and spent the summer with her that freshman year in high school, after that freshman year. She said, well, what do you mean you became a Christian? You were baptized as a baby. Of course you're a Christian. You know, you're not a Buddhist or whatever. She said, you should be going. Your dad should have been taking you to the Episcopal Church. So I did go to an Episcopal Church for the first 2 years of my Protestant history during my freshman and sophomore year, maybe a little bit of my junior year in high school. And I left that after a couple of years because it wasn't fundamentalistic enough, obviously, as you know from the Episcopal Church, that they're not really preaching the gospel. There's no fire and brimstone here. And they don't believe in heaven and hell. So I left it, and I was a very happy fundamentalist Baptist through the rest of my high school years, all through college, and through the first half of my seminary training.
Two things. One is, since you had this desire to be a preacher of the word, did you try anything at that level? I mean, did you try to evangelize?
Oh, yeah.
Your local friends. Okay.
Yeah. Talk to my parents, talk to my brothers. And then I started a little thing right away called Disciples of Jesus Christ at my local high school. And I would lead a Bible study, and I would, you know, ask people to repent and become a Christian.
Follows the second point. If you were already leading a Bible study and already asking people to repent, why was there this desire in you or recognition of a need to get book learning? In other words, why couldn't you just stay as a lay evangelist as opposed to somebody with letters after your name? Because the way you're explaining this, there's this great desire to get to the seminary. Just, again, projecting my own personal views on this, I'm a great advocate of you don't need that stuff. It's
and I agree with you now, but
right.
I didn't then.
But what if you can put yourself...
I bought into the conventional wisdom. The conventional wisdom is if you get the degree, then you can do everything that the degree opens. You know, you can go through all the doors that degree opens, but you can still do the Joe Sixpack stuff too. In other words, it's like saying, would you rather, if you want to influence as many soldiers as possible, you just want to be a corporal and influence all the privates, or would you like to be a colonel? Well, as a colonel, you could take your wings off and still fraternize with,
okay,
you know.
Sure.
In other words, I wanted to in a sense, I didn't want to have doors closed to me. I wanted to be an ordained minister in a church. And to be an ordained minister in any, what I would consider a reputable church, you had to have a Master of Divinity.
Okay. Now, just before you continue, this word conventional wisdom, would you say that might be a synonym for human respect?
Sure. In the bad sense of the
yes.
word human respect? Oh,
yes.
Sure.
Okay.
Sure. I think Christians are tinged by that all the time.
Very good. Now we're up to essentially the point where you go through this accelerated program through the University of New Hampshire, and you're about to enter a seminary. Okay, take it from there, please.
Just real short, because I didn't realize that taking more than 5 minutes,
no
so
problem.
Let's wrap it up. It was a 3-year program, got my Master of Divinity. The most significant thing about being at Cordon Cornwall Seminary was that, first of all...
I'm sorry, I think we left something out. You mentioned that you've been approached at this seminary by people of the PCA.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say. Burger.
And yet they were... not personality-wise similar to Baptists, correct? Correct me if I'm wrong, and we're doing this hopefully for the education of others.
Mm-hmm.
The actual theology of Baptists and Presbyterians, in so much as there is theology, but there's a lot of basics that are really the same on the,
yes.
the Calvinistic emphasis.
Yes.
But the style is quite different, no? I mean, the Baptist tends to be much more like the Billy Graham, as we see, while the Presbyterian tends to be much more sort of the three-piece suit, button-down collar, quiet-type speaking, well-combed hair, slender person. No?
I wouldn't say there was an enormous difference. There is some. I mean, it's all relative, I guess. In other words, I was not interested in the mainline Presbyterian denomination, which is far more interested in going to the social teas and talking about...
They're more fuddy-duddies.
Yeah, the PCA was more aggressive evangelist, very, very Baptist.
So this was sort of the left-wing edge of the Presbyterian denomination.
Well, they would have said right-wing.
Okay.
They would have said,
but
we're fundamentalists.
Sure. But by left-wing, I simply mean activist.
Yes.
Okay,
yeah.
Fine. So this is the most this would be the most Baptist-type Presbyterian
there were,
friend.
Right. There were.
So you were really on the edge of the...
Willing to knock, ring doorbells, talk to people,
gotcha.
You know, about, would you like to...
So that's why you like them.
No.
No?
The reason I like them is because while I was at seminary, I began to read the writings of John Calvin and Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformers in earnest. Up to that point, I hadn't really. I had become a Calvinist because back in high school and college, because my big hero as a Baptist was a man named Charles Spurgeon. He was a preacher in London, and he was a Calvinist Baptist. So I was Calvinist on some things, like predestination, but not Presbyterian in my view of church government. When I began to study Calvin, you know, right from the horse's mouth, the original sources, then I became persuaded that Presbyterianism was a more biblical view of church government than Baptist, you know, the congregational, every congregation is autonomous type of thing. So I wanted to be Presbyterian. As I looked at the Presbyterian options out there, I saw this big mainline denomination that was very amorphous. It was very eclectic. I mean, it was a huge spectrum. There were very conservative people in it, but there were also people who denied the deity of Christ. They had women priests, women ministers, and so forth. And I didn't want that. I was not a liberal. I'd always been a fundamentalist. And so I became a fundamentalist Presbyterian by joining PCA. The other significant thing at Gordon-Conwell was, and I mentioned this, you know, when I normally talk about this, is that I made the acquaintance of Scott Hahn. And he and I both had a very strong commitment to identifying the Pope as the Antichrist, and that put us decidedly to the right of all of our other Presbyterian colleagues who imbibed a more ecumenical spirit. Well, let's not tell the Catholics they're lost and going to hell. We said, no, let's tell them, because otherwise they will go to hell.
Okay, let me jump in there.
Go.
Why? I mean, maybe that's a silly question, but having a lot of experience with Protestants, I found many Protestants lean over backwards to consider themselves not anti-Catholic.
Right.
They lean over backwards to make sure that they don't say anti-Catholic statements. I mean,
right.
To the point almost of sometimes almost denying their identities as non-Catholics.
Right.
What I'm saying is that it seems to me the vast majority of Protestants in America, and especially those in the mainline denominations, really try just for social respect not to say anti-Catholic things.
So, and the people at Gordon-Conwell were that way too.
Then
except
what,
I stood out like an island.
Right. Well, you and Scott, why did you... What was the motivation for the emphasis of anti-Catholicism?
Mm-hmm.
If you can look back and project, then that might be a little difficult.
I mean, I don't know how to say this without it sounding... you know, pompous, and I don't mean it to, but I, maybe it's just personality, but I have always been attracted to the guy who simply tells it like it is and doesn't worry about, you know, pleasing people or whatever. In other words, I saw that Luther and Calvin indicted Catholicism as being heretical, and I appreciated the clarity and the courage of that, and I didn't like the people who would say, well, you know, we can't really say that because we'll offend them, or we need to work with them, or whatever. I thought, let's just let it rip. And so that always appealed to me. Really, in terms of a preaching style, in terms of all kinds of things. If abortion was evil, I wanted to say, let's say it's evil, not say, you know, this isn't quite as respectable as doing something else. And I had a reputation at Gordon-Conwell. I started a little publication called The Handwriting on the Wall, and I was saying, by picking that title, Gordon-Conwell is becoming apostate. We're not teaching the inerrancy of the Bible anymore. We're all this stuff we hear in our scripture classes is, well, it maybe just didn't quite say it this way, and so on and so forth. I didn't have time for that. I thought, this is a very clever disguise, you know, sugarcoating on a pill of poison.
Okay.
And that's the way I saw ecumenism.
Let me jump in at this point and ask a question, if you can. I've often argued that the real true nature of Protestantism is a negation. The only way ultimately a man can define himself as a Protestant, if he were on a Phil Donahue show, is not a Catholic. Because most Protestants see themselves as somehow linked together, except we're not Catholics. Would you be saying then that you, trying to become as Protestant as possible, just followed the logical conclusion of therefore I have to be not a Catholic as much as possible?
Sure.
Okay.
Because I would say to people, look, if the Catholic Church isn't the Great Whore of Babylon, then we had no right to break away from it. I mean,
and
that
if it is, let's emphasize the point, because that identifies ourselves.
That gives us,
exactly.
Right?
Okay, fine. Continue.
I graduated, was pastoring a PCA church in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. Continued to talk with Scott quite frequently over the phone for hours at a time. He called up one night and said he had been reading a book that he found very illuminating and a different way of looking at things and wanted to run it by me. So he began to read it to me. I interrupted him after about 5 minutes and said, Scott, you know, I can't keep my hand... My pen can't move as fast as your mouth is. Just give me the name of the book, I'll go and get it. For the first time, he paused and he kind of hemmed and hawed and said, let me just, it doesn't matter who wrote it, just evaluate the content on its own weight. I said, why being so reticent? And finally, he admitted that it was a book written by a guy named Louis Bouillet. Well, I didn't recognize that name. I said, well, the guy's Reformed or Calvinistic like us, right? No. Is he a Lutheran? No. Is he a Baptist? No. Well, Are we going to have the laundry list of all the Protestant denominations? He says, no, that wouldn't get us anywhere. I said, well, what is he? He said, I'm Catholic. And I said, Catholic? Scott, I mean, we've agreed that Catholicism is this demonic delusion. I mean, how can you be reading a book by a Catholic and thinking you're getting any kind of straight scoop on what the Bible says? And he said, Jerry, I've been reading Catholic books for the last year, and I'm really scared. It is very, very compelling. Now, maybe I'm being hypnotized, but I can't break the spell. It sounds more coherent, more logically consistent, and compelling than Protestantism does. Protestantism has these problems with it.
Let me jump in. Did he explain why he had been reading Catholic books? What motivated him?
As I best recollect.
Let me jump in.
Yeah.
I think it's clear that both of us will see the hand of God in everything.
Yeah.
So I guess we should just make a statement at this point that everything is providential.
Right.
But rather than simply answering every question with God arranged it,
right,
let's make it clear to
the
listeners
human dimension
that we're just looking at the human dimensions and
right,
things, and we certainly acknowledge God's behind everything.
Scott
just
was living in Grove City College at that time, which is a little bit north of Pittsburgh, and he wanted to get involved in a doctoral program. And he had started one at Duquesne University, which is run by the Holy Ghost Fathers. I don't know whether any of his classes there required him to read these Catholic books. I don't know. We might only be actually pushing the question back once, why did Scott pick Duquesne rather than, you know, Pittsburgh Theological
sure,
Seminary, some Presbyterian thing. I don't know. All I know is for some reason, that's a good question. I've never asked him, why did he start reading Catholic books? All I know is he did start reading them, and I started reading them simply to save him from becoming Catholic. I said,
okay,
Scott, I will dismantle these books. I don't know why you can't do it, because I really think that Scott, at that point, he had a far greater head start than me on theological education. He had read already thousands of books. He had a huge personal library. I always thought he was far quicker and sharper than I was. He could synthesize, get, you know, cut to the heart of an analysis. And I said, Scott, how can you not see these are wrong? What am I going to be able to do for you? But I'm willing to do it if
good,
you can.
Now, would you say this was sort of the first opening of the door then? Was this the first incident in which you would now have to confront Catholicism the way it really was?
Yes, this was the first time I'd ever read any books written by Catholics themselves. I'd read the Jack Chick comics, I'd read Lorraine Bettner's
okay,
book.
Okay, fine. Then let's take a break here, because
okay,
there's two things which I find significant so far I'd like you to comment
okay,
on. You used the word hero at least once, and you mentioned your original, I guess, influential event was seeing Billy Graham and admiring his style,
mm-hmm,
his commitment. I've heard this before, interestingly enough. Then before you mentioned about he was so impressed with the writings, the attitude, the behavior of Calvin and Luther and this other fellow with the S name.
Charles Spurgeon.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Then you even mentioned, almost without saying it, that, well, here was my personal hero friend Scott Hahn
mm-hmm,
betraying me. Is it not, seems to me, that your emphasis actually, in your Protestant time, was actually on people and not on Christ? And that actually what you were doing was, to use the Catholic accusation, you know, that's accused of us, is we're always going through intercessors and never getting to Christ. It seems that you were doing this all the way along, was actually stopping short. You were admiring people, sort of the way kids wear jerseys of their favorite sports teams. Nothing wrong with that for a kid. And they imitate their style. It seems to me that that's what you were doing. Would you say that was correct?
It depends on where. I'm not sure exactly what you mean by that. I would say no. Clearly, my main hero, my supreme hero, was Jesus Christ.
Okay.
I spent a lot more time wanting to model myself after him
okay,
than after someone else. I don't think that they were replacing him any more than I would say as a Catholic now that the saints replaced Christ, the common, you know,
yeah,
the common accusation. I would say certainly Christ was primary. He was constant throughout my Protestant years, whereas my sense of these guys were heroes insofar as I thought they reflected the spirit of Christ.
Okay.
When I thought that Christ was a Baptist, basically,
yeah,
you know, in his theology of baptism, then I thought Charles Spurgeon is the most Christ-like proclaimer of the gospel there was, and so I followed him as he followed Christ, you know, to paraphrase what St. Paul says. Later on, I thought, no, it's Luther. You know, Luther is the one who most faithfully captured the Spirit of Christ, so Luther was my hero. Then it was Calvin. So yes, I want to plead guilty to the fact that, yes, Protestants do have heroes. They have models other than Christ,
mm-hmm,
and no Protestant can honestly deny that. They might say, I only follow Christ, but no one has had an immediate mystical relationship with Christ. They have a pastor to look up to or a TV preacher. So their concept of Christ is mediated to them somewhat through a prism of a personality, and I agree with that.
Okay, second point on the same thing. it appears to me that, you know, you were going to a college, you went to a seminary. At some point, you would have to study some kind of history.
Mm-hmm.
And simply from the end of the Roman Empire until the time of Luther, you would have to read about men who would qualify by any definition of the word as heroes, who were clearly Roman Catholics.
Yes.
Crusaders, Charlemagne, Leo XIII, Pope Leo the Great, those types. It appears to me that it would require some type of mental gymnastics or blocking out to not see that Catholicism could produce good men. How do you explain your failure to see that? Or did you fail to see that? Or, I mean, I don't understand how you can have this blank intellectually when you were, and I don't mean to say it, a hero worshiper, but when you could recognize Protestants as heroes, but somehow, did you recognize Catholics as heroes or not, I guess?
To some extent, it's always a highly qualified thing. I would describe it not so much as a blank, but as a filter. In other words, Protestantism is a filter. We were talking about this last night, where the Protestant says, I just believe whatever the Bible says. Well, you can show them all kinds of verses in the Bible and say, huh, I never saw that before. In other words, they're geared to expect to find certain things in the Bible. Some data that doesn't fit in the pigeonhole of Protestantism somehow just... it doesn't pass through the filter. They just kind of gleep on and move on to the next thing. So, yeah, I do know that I had to take two courses in church history to the Reformation, church history since the Reformation. And obviously in the first one, we studied, you know, all the years from the death of the last apostle to the Reformation. I honestly cannot remember, this is my psychologically honest answer to your question, I honestly cannot remember what my emotional reaction to that whole huge chunk of church history was. I don't remember being impressed with anyone during that period of time. Probably because the whole atmosphere of the seminary was, well, we shouldn't find these people impressive. These poor slobs, you know, they were born, you know, BL before Luther, and so they didn't know, you know, what they were missing. They were walking around. It would be like people who were born in the dark. It always been dark. They'd never know what light was. They wouldn't know. If you were born in the dark and you lived your whole life in pitch blackness, you wouldn't walk around thinking, I'm in the dark. You wouldn't have anything to compare it to. So all these people lived in the, quote, dark ages. They didn't know what evangelical Christianity was like because it had been stomped out by this Constantinian, you know, church-state union that Protestants generally see as horribly abominable and so forth. So I remember reading Augustine's Confessions for another course I took on theological classics. And I guess, again, we just excused him. We thought, look how correct he was on some things for a Catholic. Gee, he didn't do, you know, too badly. But we never looked at any of these people as serious models to emulate, because now we had a better alternative. Back then, it wouldn't have been as much of a sin to be an Augustinian. They would have said, because you didn't have an alternative. But once Luther and Calvin came along, then you dump this. It's like, I'm willing to drive this old, beat-up, lousy Yugo, let's say, until, you know, if that's the only car you knew of. But then when someone says, here's a Cadillac, you wouldn't drive a Yugo anymore. It would be a less effective way of getting around.
So in the true sense of the word, it was a prejudicial mindset.
Oh, yeah,
okay.
Absolutely.
And this simply because nothing had ever been offered the other way, you saw no reason to question it. Would that be a proper way to put it?
I saw no reason to question.
Well, quite frankly, I mean, right now, to be frank, you would look at these and say you certainly would recognize heroes existed at that time.
Yeah.
You literally had access to the same information, and it didn't make an impression on you.
I had access in the sense of it was there in the library.
Yes.
I certainly probably could have read in the Gordon Conwell Library a lot of the books that I have read as a Catholic now that I found convincing. Because I was,
well, let me,
but I was never required.
Sure. Well, let me make a quick point. I mean, even if you, you know, if you're, I assume, a normal guy, when you're growing up, you enjoy exciting movies, and exciting movies frequently involve knights, and the knights, no matter how bad Hollywood wants to wash it out, always have a tinge of Catholicism in it, and sometimes they make it extremely religious.
Right.
So I, as a Catholic child, always would look and say, well, there's my guy fighting for Christ, you know, and stuff like this. Now, the point is, it would appear to me it would be hard to discount them. I mean, when I look at a movie in which, say, an African native does something noble, I can say, well, yes, there's nobility among all people.
Mm-hmm.
I don't automatically have a prejudice and say, well, he's an idiot. The same way the Indian is frequently presented in the cowboy movies as a noble savage. I can say, yes, well, they could have been noble. There's no problem with that. I'm saying that it appears to me that if you saw even just medieval movies or something like that, that these guys had to be some, that there would be some tinge that way. Do you think it was a conscious effort on your part, or again, just such a, an environmental?
It was an environmental thing.
Okay.
I don't think it was a consciousness of I said, hey, there's a guy, this movie is taking place during a time when the only Christianity around was Catholicism.
Right. Catholicism produces nobility, therefore it can't be totally wrong.
I don't remember any conscious reflection on the problem.
Now,
doesn't mean it didn't happen, but I don't remember.
Just before we go to the next stage, do you think that when Catholics deal with non-Catholics, particularly Protestants, that this is a point that is worthwhile bringing up?
Yes, I do. And as a matter of fact, I've frequently told people before... I say there's many different ways...
Okay, hold it a moment.
Okay.
The reason is two things.
I just
one is
an example. But
no, but I want that to be a separate subject,
okay.
Perhaps even on the second side of this
Fine.
Tape or a separate tape. But I just wanted to sort of tease the listener with that right now.
Yes.
I'd really rather go back to the autobiographical stuff now. But thanks for that. Because that's one of the things that I honestly want to get your insights on, is what do you think is worthwhile approaching Protestants on? Okay.
Yes.
Now, we're to the point where essentially Scott Hahn has been reading some Catholic books. He's read some of it to you. You found it disturbing for two reasons. Number one, that Scott is finding this of some value. And number two, are you finding it of some value?
Yeah, once I start reading it,
I'm sort of suspicious. In other words, like, this shouldn't be the way it is.
This shouldn't sound as good.
Right. Now, and I'm just trying to direct you into a certain way, but please forgive me. If I were a prosecutor of a case, and that's essentially what you were, you're the prosecuting attorney and Catholicism is on trial.
Right.
And a witness comes on the stand and all of a sudden starts offering testimony, which gives me the impression that the guy is not guilty, that the client is, that the defendant is not guilty. As a prosecutor, I can do one of two things. I can drop back and reevaluate the whole situation, or I can get up and really try to tear that witness apart very much.
Mm-hmm.
Both as a prosecutor, ethically, I guess I'm bound to do that, but also, well, if I can really tear him apart, then the case won't stand.
Right. I was doing both.
I was doing both.
I think I oscillated back and forth. In other words, I would step back, I would come at the Catholic witness, you know, the Catholic book on purgatory, assuming it would not be cogent or scriptural, find biblical proof texts that made sense to me, so I would back off. I would do the one mode and say, maybe I shouldn't be... so quick to denounce Catholicism. They seem to have a good point here. But then, sort of, my Protestantism would kick in as a generic commitment. Wait a minute. You know, if I grant that they're right on this, then maybe they're right on other things, so then I would come at them with a vengeance. I would respond also. I mean, there was that kind of defense, you know, that defense mechanism of saying, I'm gonna be twice as passionate about tearing them apart. I've got to disprove this. I've got to show that this is wrong. I've got to dig deeper.
Okay, you could, in other words, if I understand what you're saying, is you were at this point having enough integrity to see the logic that if the Catholic Church was right on purgatory, then it wasn't totally wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And if it wasn't totally wrong, then maybe I had to give it a hearing on other things too.
Right.
So you felt you sort of had to fight him at the beaches.
Right, exactly.
At some times you felt that way, but at the same token, there was something else going on of a sense of fairness. Let me give these people a fair trial, would you say? Like you said, you were doing both.
Yeah.
Like the prosecutor might say, maybe I got the wrong guy.
Right.
And even though I'm supposed to prosecute, I don't want an innocent man to go to jail.
Right, exactly.
So there was actually a sense of war in your soul, would you say?
Well, I was thinking about myself, too. Yeah, there was definitely war in my soul. In other words, I wasn't just thinking, I want to be fair to Protestantism. I was realizing that the personal application of this to me, I was thinking, wait a minute, if Catholicism is true, then I've got to repent of Protestantism. I've got to become a Catholic. And that has always... I mean, I've always wanted to be... Right. I mean, that's always been a very, you know, the major thrust of my life. I want to know the truth, and I want to be known as someone who teaches the truth.
Mm-hmm.
And when, for example, I discovered that infant baptism was scripturally supportable, then I went all around all my Baptist friends saying, I'm not a Baptist anymore, we shouldn't be baptized, we shouldn't be denying babies baptism, blah, blah, blah. In other words, I'm a missionary when it comes to that. That's my mentality. Same thing here. I said, gee, I've got to discover that if Catholicism is true, I want to learn it so well that I can go back and tell all my Protestant friends, we've been wrong all this time, we need to repent, we need to ask God's forgiveness, we need to go back and bring the people that we've pulled out of the Catholic Church, put them back in.
When shown you're wrong, you'll change immediately, is what you're saying. If you're shown that you're wrong, you'll change immediately and become strongly an advocate of what you oppose.
You should change immediately.
I
agree with that.
That's what you think you should do. I mean, we're not talking, forgive me, we're all sinners and at times we don't do, but you're saying that's your principle.
Yes.
Okay, fine. one thing which I'd just like to just touch on right now, which I really jumped, I thought was very interesting, is you said repent of Protestantism.
Sure.
So therefore, correct me if I'm wrong, and maybe deal with it later, or maybe just deal with it just a little bit now. What you're saying is that there was a moral aspect to this truth.
Sure.
That if you were wrong in what you had been advocating, teaching, and learning, you were responsible, at least to some degree, for your own ignorance of Catholicism.
Sure.
Okay. Sure. Good. So in other words, you would say, and I mean I say this too, but I'm just looking for, I guess, confirmation from another person, that we are responsible for the degree of our own knowledge and our own relationship with God, regardless of where we're placed in the world, regardless of what we're taught, because we still have within us both the grace of God and all the other things that he gives us.
Right.
Agreed?
Okay. Now, I need to...
And you would say, just one point, you would say then, correct me if I'm wrong, and I'm putting words in your mouth to just say yes and no, that this war in you was, one, was your lifelong commitment, well, not lifelong, but say adolescent-long commitment,
right,
to a system, a belief, a behavior. And the other was this value system which says, let me see what's truth. The guy said, the prosecutor who's looking at Catholicism is saying, maybe he's innocent, was the real commitment to truth and the acknowledgement that I repent where I'm wrong, and that was the grace of God working in you. And the other was essentially your concept of, I don't want to be wrong. I want to be known as a guy who was right. If I now go back and say I was wrong for 15 years, I have to admit, I have to repent and officially acknowledge I was wrong for 15 years, and that's not an easy thing for anybody to do.
Right.
Okay.
But that isn't the context in which I say I want to be right. I was, when I said I've always wanted to be right, that's the most important thing in my life, I always want to know the truth, I wasn't using that as a reason why I was resisting Catholicism, but a reason why I was willing to become Catholic. There was,
okay.
I wasn't saying I always want to be right so I couldn't admit that I was wrong. I was saying I want to admit that I was wrong and say, now I'm right, folks.
Okay.
In other words, I couldn't have gone on being a Protestant, thinking, well, this is right enough, or you know, I believe sincerely that it was true for 15 years, so I'll just go on, you know, believing this now. I couldn't. I had to change.
At this part, let's get back to the situation. When you're dealing with Scott and you're reading books, was Scott at any point trying to, would you say, convert you, move you closer, or was he simply carrying on, from your point of view, academic discussions of, hey, we're both interested in the field of religion, how about this? Isn't this interesting?
I think it was a very complex mixed bag. I don't think that I can, because human beings are very complex and he and I are very complex and these issues were very complex, I can't give a simple answer and say that every conversation we had was always him trying to convert me and me trying to convert him. It really varied. We were oscillating. We were like emotional yo-yos at this point. I mean, just kind of bouncing back and forth. There were times when he would call me and he would be very emphatic. Jerry, I think this is true. You've got to stop being stubborn. You've got to start seeing the real presence in the Eucharist or this or that. There were other times when I would become convinced of a certain aspect of the Catholic faith, but he was not yet, and I would be haranguing him. There were other times, I think, when we would be stepping back from the existential imperative of this and simply saying, look, let's not go overboard here, but let's just kind of look at this as an academic exercise. Isn't it interesting?
On the risk that some people don't know what existential imperative means, how
sure.
Giving us some work in
that
way.
I appreciate that call for clarity. All I mean is that there were probably conversations in which we really were saying, look, truth... Well, we always believe the truth matters, but there were times when the conversation had a tone of, what are we going to do about this now? How is this going to change our life? And there were probably other conversations where, for the sake of being able to emotionally handle the conversation, we were willing to put brackets around that momentarily. And I would say, let's not prejudge what the consequences will be. Let's just look at this in a rather detached fashion. Because sometimes when you're talking to someone and you're saying, look, is Christ really present in the Eucharist? If he's thinking, well, if he is, then I've got to join the Catholic Church, he might be so adamantly opposed to the coming to that conclusion that he's not even listening to the argument. So
he intentionally won't listen. Like Jesus says, none so blind as those who will not see.
Exactly.
None so deaf.
And since Scott and I recognized us, recognized that temptation always in each other, sometimes we would say, look, let's not pre-decide at this point whether we become Catholic or not. Could we come to a conclusion that the Catholic Church is right on issue X, on purgatory? Even if that meant, you know, we wouldn't have to become Catholics, because there's more to becoming Catholic than just agreeing on that thing. In other words, you see what I'm saying? We would isolate issues and say,
very good.
We would say, let's just be honest here. Let's forget about, you know, what we have to do, but just say, the issue itself, does the Bible teach purgatory or not? Don't say, well, it can't because I'm not doing Catholic. Does it teach it or not? Yes or no? And he would say, well, yes, it is. Okay, that's it. We've accomplished something. We've achieved something. Now, if that adds up to a bunch of other things, and the bottom, you know, it's like totaling up a column of figures, and the total is, grand total, become a Catholic, then we'll cross that bridge when we come to it.
In logic, there's a general division between deductive and inductive. Deductive generally goes from, you take a general basic supposition and draw conclusions from it. Deductive, you look at individual bits of information and then come to a general principle. So, example, I've used the deductive approach many times. Let's work on the premise that the Church of God exists. What characteristic does it have? Then we look and see that the Catholic Church has that.
Right.
It appears to me that what you and Scott were doing was the exact opposite. What you were looking at was individual aspects of individual issues, and then ultimately, as you said, drawing the conclusion at the end that this, all these things are true, and now we find all these things contained in one system.
Mm-hmm.
So it was the inductive approach which you people were working on, correct?
Not exclusively. I agree with what you're saying. There was, yes, that was definitely going on. We were saying, let's look at it issue by issue, and if they're right on every issue, you know, then boom, the conclusion is they're right. At the same time, simultaneously, this is what makes it so complicated. Not that it has to be this complicated for people, but in our case it was.
Yes, okay.
At the same time, I recognize that the authority of the Church is the key issue. In other words, I was at the same time thinking, well, I may not be able to come to a conclusion on purgatory or this or that, but if I can see that the truth claims of the Catholic Church are valid, that it is that one Holy Catholic Apostolic Church, and I become convinced of that, then that alone will make me a Catholic, and I would say whatever they teach is ipso facto true. Whatever they teach is automatically
That's the deductive approach.
You're
saying you're doing both at the same time.
Yes, I will. But let me give you an analogy in my Protestantism also. As a Protestant, in other words, I was also studying individual issues like hell and this and that, but at the same time, I always had a commitment as a Protestant to the inerrancy of the Bible. In other words, that's a deductive principle. In other words, I never said, I've studied every verse of the Bible. I've heard every criticism that liberals make about it. You know, well, we discovered this, we dug up this seal, it doesn't seem like Quirinius was governor at this time. I didn't arrive at the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture inductively. I didn't say I've studied all the possible contradictions of the Bible, I've resolved them all, and therefore I conclude that it's inerrant. No, that was a deductive thing for me.
In other words,
you start with God. You say, God is by definition truth. He can neither deceive nor be deceived. You make the historical argument for the Bible's credentials being the Word of God, and therefore, whatever the Bible says, God says, therefore it cannot err. And I believed in that even when a professor of mine would say to me, well, Jerry, if you believe the inerrancy of the Bible, how do you explain that in the Gospel here, Jesus is told, we're told he goes from point A to point B, and then to point C,
want
to flip the switch?
Yeah.
He'd be going backwards. In other words, Protestant scholars would throw up at me some problem in the Bible, and I would say, I'm not sure that I can answer that problem yet. I know there's an answer somewhere, but even if I can't give you one, I still believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. By the same token, I'll just finish the sentence, then we'll flip. By the same token, if I became convinced that the Catholic Church was the Catholic Church, I would believe it and I would become it, even if I couldn't totally articulate all the answers to all the problems with purgatory or individual doctrine.
Okay, I understand what you've said, and there's two points that arise to me. One is, it appears to me that what you were doing was examining Catholicism, which is, you know, obviously what led you into the Church, among other things. But it also appears to me, and I didn't bring this up before, so bring it up now, that you were ignoring problems inherent in Protestantism. So just two simple problems. One is, as I like to say, anybody who reads the Bible, once he reaches their age of reason, understands that remarriage after divorce is not allowed. The Protestant churches allow it. Forgiveness is an act necessary for salvation, and Protestants just ignore that. Now, the point is, if you had been studying the Bible, the different translations and stuff like this, maybe it's a bad question, but why didn't things like this bother you?
Mm-hmm. They did and they didn't. I hate to give you a yes and no answer, but
again,
it's the only honest one I can give.
That's what we're looking for.
In other words, on the one hand, yes. Every, I think, careful, thoughtful Protestant does come up with data in Scripture that he or she cannot assimilate into his system. Since I believe that all forms of Protestantism are wrong,
by definition, they cannot be coherent. They have to break down at some point in their analysis. What the Protestant does at that point is say, well, maybe my particular Protestant system isn't wrong, and maybe, you know, which maybe this doesn't fit into the Baptist system, but so maybe I should be a Lutheran. In other words, you're willing to hold your commitment to one form of Protestantism with a relative degree of certainty, but admitting that there might be another form that's better. In other words, I evolved as a Protestant. I was an Episcopalian,
sure.
I was Assemblies of God, I was Baptist, I was Presbyterian.
By the way, it's common. My experience is that this is common for active Protestants.
Yes.
Is that you also believe this?
Yes.
So in other words, and also by the same token, again, just for the listener, tell me if I've understood the personality correctly. At no time does a Protestant who goes from these various denominations feel he's ever left the church.
Right.
So he feels he's really just going to a place which he finds a little more comfortable and a little more closer to Cruz, but he's never stopped being a Protestant, never stopped being a Christian, and he's never really changed his religion just so that the branch office that he goes to worship at.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, he may say, I've changed my religion, but there's this big tent within which there are groups that are closer or less close to the original founder's ideal,
sure.
They would say, I'm making progress, hopefully.
So it's totally opposite the normal Catholic mentality of marrying outside the church.
Yeah.
In other words, if your son were a Lutheran and he married a woman who was a Methodist, you would not consider that he married outside the church at all, if
no.
you were a Protestant.
Although you might think he married into a less faithful
right.
branch of
but
the
he's
church.
Still, but it would be similar to use a Catholic analogy, your son marries a daughter from a parish which isn't as strict as yours.
Right.
Okay. So again, the only reason I bring this up is to think that the average Catholic listener has no concept of this type
right.
of the Protestant personality, and if we're going to try to deal with them, we should realize that this is totally foreign to our thinking.
Right.
Okay, fine.
Now, there are exceptions to that. I mean, there are groups within Protestantism, like the Churches of Christ, that do believe they have a very sectarian mentality, that they alone are true Christian churches. So if I was a Church of Christ minister, and my son married a Lutheran girl in the Lutheran church, I might consider that as much an act of apostasy as
right.
the Catholics.
All right, but we're back on the concept that what you're saying is that occasionally when the Protestant would find a problem in the Bible, he would go to a different denomination
right.
which would solve this problem, but wouldn't
that... would bring other problems.
Exactly. Okay, so...
Yeah, you never find... What you said was very astute, that is, I think the word you used was active Protestants. I would say driven Protestants. Some Protestants just have a real hunger for truth. Those people are always going to be restless and dissatisfied. They are never going to, from the Catholic point of view, I've got to say this, they're never going to find a complete intellectually satisfying home for themselves in any branch of Protestantism. They have to tolerate a certain amount of cognitive dissonance, to use the term that you like to use. In other words, facts that don't quite fit in the scheme. But you figure, hey, maybe none of these things are totally perfect. Maybe the church as Christ intended it. Because no Protestant, I think, is really happy with the existence of all these different denominations. They think somehow the original integrity thing got blown up. They never assume, or they're never willing to take seriously the possibility that it's Catholicism. But they say that maybe the truth is sort of the best of Lutheranism, the best of Baptism, the best of Methodism, put back together. All we've got are fragments of these things now. And so we'll simply hobble along, you know, the best we can. But yeah, there was always that restlessness, if you want to put it that way.
Okay.
Restlessness.
Okay. Now, we're back to your biography, and you're in a situation where you and Scott are thinking these things, you're trying to think this through, you're trying to overcome emotional problems. All right.
Right.
What happens? I mean, ultimately, one other question at this point. Would a real Catholic have helped at this point, or would he have been a hindrance? In other words, if a real Catholic had stumbled across, or if he'd called up, say, an honest-to-goodness priest, and he had come over or talked to you on the phone, do you think that this would have just raised the defensive Protestantism in you, or you think it would have helped because somebody would have been leading you?
I think
and by real, I mean not someone who says, oh, don't worry about it, Jerry. You can stay outside the church. It doesn't make any difference at all. We're all going to heaven.
Oh, I met people like that.
I know. But I'm talking about a real, honest-to-goodness Catholic who said, yeah, Jerry, I'm glad you're on the right road and you better get in tomorrow because you might be dead today. Would that have helped, or you think that would have raised the defensive?
Both.
Okay.
Both. That's what I'm... One of the things I really want to get across here, and maybe this is something we disagree on, maybe it isn't. What I want you to see is that when someone is approaching the truth, at the same time, there's some resistance. It's kind of like a woman giving birth to a child. That child wants to come out. She wants the child to come out, but at the same time, there's a struggle going on there. You know what I'm saying?
Sure.
That there are opposing forces. I'm absolutely convinced that had I been able to read a real, bona fide, practicing, devout, Orthodox Catholic, that would have been enormously helpful to me to have someone embody what I was getting out of books and be able to win me over, to be able to bounce ideas off of and so forth. At the same time, if you can understand the paradox of this, the better he was, the more painful it would have been for me. It would have given me something to sharpen my claws on. In other words, he would have been making it harder for me to say, this guy is right. He's answering my questions. It puts me in more angst and more anguish because I'm thinking he's making it harder for me not to become a Catholic. He's taking away my excuses. And that's something that somebody doesn't want to do when they're trying to cling to a point of view that they are becoming recently convinced is a fraud, is fraudulent. But I met the first type, like you mentioned. I'll never forget a minister. I won't even say the name of the town in Pennsylvania. Well, I'll say the name of the town. Glenside, Pennsylvania. Walked into the parish there. This guy that looked for all the world like Art Buchwald, this big guy chopping on a cigar.
You said minister. Priest. Did you mean priest?
Priest.
Okay.
Priest. Well, maybe I meant minister. He was a priest. I mean, he was dressed as a priest and so forth. He didn't have his collar on. And I came in and I said, look, I'm a Presbyterian minister. I'm struggling with Catholicism. I'm thinking of becoming a priest. I told him my story. I told him the part and story that I haven't done on this tape, but I've usually when I talked about it, about telling my wife, look, I'm the head of the house, you're going to have to start studying Catholicism, because she was very resistant at that point.
I know, she mentioned this.
Yeah, and so this guy listens to me, and when I'm done talking, he says, I don't know why the hell you want to become a Catholic, we're all becoming Protestants, I mean, just stay where you are, buddy, we're moving in that direction.
Right.
And that really turned, it really irritated me. And he said, besides, he says, I think you've got a totally screwed up view of life, buddy, because you said to your wife that you're the head of the house, and what a male chauvinist. You know, we don't have any place for people like that in our church, so you better just stay out. So, he wasn't interested in talking me to becoming a Catholic.
Okay, now, the point is you're still dealing with Scott, you're still reading books, you're still struggling with this. Why did you literally go to the priest? Because you wanted somebody to answer questions, or what? I mean, what were you really hoping for by that?
At that point, I wanted to become a Catholic,
Okay.
And
so
I wanted to find out what do I do?
Okay.
You know,
so
what
really
process
looking,
do I go
You
through?
Had at that point made a decision, you were just looking for information.
Right.
Okay, then let's go back, because we're still at the point, biographically, where you're struggling, and certain points have been conceded, but you haven't yet made the decision. Was it simply a gradual sort of wearing away, or was there anything that ultimately turned the corner?
It was a gradual wearing away. I don't remember sort of any one doctrine that, when I got to, doctrine number 17 on the list, like, okay, it was Mary, boom, that's it, I got to become a Catholic.
Yes.
I think it was just the cumulative force of all of these things together. At some point, and I don't remember the day, I do not remember the day, at some point I woke up, I said, look, I don't really have any more honest objections to Catholicism. The issues have all been explained to me. I understand I've got to become a Catholic. And at that point, I said, what do I have to do to become a Catholic?
Okay.
But up until that point, I want you to understand, it was a real love-hate relationship. I was attracted to Catholicism, and I was also angry that I had been victimized all my life, but I had never been presented with a real Catholic case before. And angry, I guess, also at Catholicism, that it had not sent authentic representatives to cross my path before. And I said, where have all the Catholics been all my life? Why haven't they encountered me with the Catholic faith before?
So in other words, if you had somewhere along the line run into a Catholic who gave you a pamphlet or just mentioned this to you, you would have at least said, well, Jay, I should have followed that up.
Suppose at the age of 14, we're in a time warp, this is 20 years earlier, instead of seeing Billy Graham, I'd seen Fulton Sheen.
Right.
On TV that night,
yeah.
I would have become a Catholic then.
Okay. So this appears to me to be one of the reasons for your evangelistic fervor now. Is a real sense, correct me if I'm wrong, a real sense of empathy, not sympathy, for the people out there, the active, restless Protestant, who never gets approached by a Catholic, never even gets the thought. So therefore, if he comes into the church later in his life or never, well, let's say he comes in later, he feels as if he, quite rightly, he's missed a great deal.
Sure.
And no one cared enough about him to actually invite him in. So obviously, just as to follow the conclusion of this, you see evangelism as an obligatory act of love for a fellow man.
Absolutely.
There's no way to avoid it.
Every Catholic ought to be thinking, as part of his or her daily duty, what Protestants do I know that have probably never heard
a compelling case for Catholicism, I've got to give it to them because there may be people out there that would respond to it and become a Catholic.
Okay. So therefore, for us who are not doing it out of, again, human respect, and this is America and politeness, and we don't discuss these things in polite company, that's not only wrong, that's a complete evasion of any form of Christianity.
That's right. And a failure of charity.
Okay. All right, so you hit this gradual point where you say, hey, listen, I simply can't argue against this anymore. Okay. Now, I understand this from an intellectual point of view. How do I put this? You see, again, I think probably most of the people listening to this tape will be what they call cradle Catholics. I sometimes think a cradle Catholic has no conception of what it's like not to be a Catholic. We grow up and just think sort of immersed.
Right.
I mean, you know, a statue on our house is not an abomination or some strange thing, and,
right.
and churches with incest and candles are just routine. So nothing is emotionally strange to us.
Right.
But yet, if you came from a bare wall type church where there's nothing but the pulpit and the Bible,
it's
and
culture shock.
Right,
it's
that's the point I'm making. Is I can understand intellectually you conceding because, you know, well, grace of God, and simply mentally, how difficult was it for you emotionally to become a Catholic? Because having spent at least a day at your house and talking to you, I have to say that if no one, I don't know how to put this, I hope it's not an insult, if no one knew you, they wouldn't know you were a convert. They would consider you just an active Catholic. I mean, your house is Catholicized, you know what I mean? And your family is Catholicized. You behave like Catholics. So the point is, you're passing, so to speak, if you forgive the expression. But the point is, obviously, all this has got to go against your emotionalism. And forget the intellectual, forget the, oh yes, this is the way to salvation, this is truth, I understand all of this. How difficult was it for you emotionally to start living as a Catholic?
Incredibly difficult, all along the way. I tell different anecdotes when I normally tell my conversion story. One of them is the first time I ever went to a Catholic bookstore. It was a huge one in Howardtown, Pennsylvania, St. Jude's Shop. I don't want to repeat anything that you don't want to hear if you've already heard that.
I don't think maybe the listeners.
Well, the first day that I had, once Scott sent me the list of books he'd been reading, and I said, okay, I've got to go get these books. Where do I get these? Oh, no, I realized I've got to go into the devil's territory. So I go to this Catholic bookstore in Havertown, Pennsylvania, the St. Jude shop, which was probably providential. It was, since I was probably a hopeless case unless there was really extra graces working here. I walk in the door, and the stuff that confronts my eyes provoke this enormous reaction, because remember, I'm steeped in Puritanism. I'm a Calvinist, you know, to the core at this point, and I see all these, what I consider idolatrous, pagan...
Let me jump in. Would it be the equivalent of a chaste, honest man going into a pornographic bookstore?
Exactly. That's exactly what it was like. It was like religious pornography.
Okay.
I mean, I see these little square scraps of brown cloth hanging on strings. I think, what the heck are those? You know, that's the kind of amulet that, some pagan person would wear. I see these, little bird bath type things people put holy water in to splash themselves with. I see glow-in-the-dark rosary, plastic rosary beads hanging. And the worst things were these statues. As I say when I tell the story, I had to walk the gauntlet of these huge statues to get to the books in the back of the thing, and I felt as I was walking through them that Catholic cooties were jumping out, sort of contaminating my soul. I thought, these are abominations. God said not to make idols, and these are idols. And I could, I just thought that Catholics really bow down and worship these things. So that was very hard. The very first time I went to a mass, walking into this church, again, as you said, I'm used to whitewashed, bare chapels, no religious art whatsoever. And you see these statues, you see these red flickering candles in the front, you see the priest walking down with this green robe on, this smoking pot being swung on the end of a chain, and you really feel like you're in some, thugi temple in India or something, and what's going to happen next? Human sacrifice? It's a very troublesome thing. The first time I prayed a rosary. Again, I was totally convinced intellectually it was right, but when you've never done it before, you're handling this thing, and I started, I say the Apostles' Creed, Hail Mary, and I really expected the roof, emotionally, to kind of be peeled back with the top of a sardine can, and a huge hand to reach down and pick me up by the nape of my neck and fling me into hell, saying, I can't believe you're doing this, Jerry, after reading John Calvin for all those years, So I really felt guilty doing these things, being attracted to these things, because I'd been brainwashed or conditioned that these things were abominations. And I had seen mentally they were right, but it sometimes takes a while for your emotions to kind of catch up with your intellect. And so you're going through a real tussle in the meantime.
Okay, but this brings up an interesting point. maybe some of the listeners, and I hope not the listeners to these tapes, but certainly they would know people who consider themselves, quote, good Catholics.
Right.
Don't pray the rosary.
Right.
Don't have statues in their houses. Don't have crucifixes on the walls. What I'm saying to you is, since the intellectual act of will said this is the true church, why did you now feel, and I'll use the word compelled, tell me if it's wrong, why did you now feel compelled to become, quote, a real Catholic? Anybody walking in your house knows immediately it's a Catholic house.
Right.
And I've often pointed that out, that, you know, there is no way to recognize a Protestant house, but you can recognize a Catholic one, but you can't recognize a non-Catholic one, or you can't recognize a Catholic one that isn't showing. Yet you've adopted, if I can use the word, the culture.
Right.
Why did you feel as if it was, I joined the club, so now I'll go to the meetings, I'll do this, I'll do that.
But I'll be a minimalist Catholic.
Well, not even minimalist. I will meet the intellectual things, but since these things are offensive to me, and I don't really have to do them to get to heaven, you know, then I'll just say, well, God, you know, it's not my personality. Why did you feel, and I think you did, an obligation to literally transform your personality?
Three things. Number one, because I'm a whole hog type of personality. If I'm going to believe in something, I want the whole lock, stock, and barrel. I don't want the stripped-down minimalist approach. Secondly, because I think it is, as you said, a more faithful to the whole, it's a more faithful implementation of the Catholic idea. The Catholic idea is incarnational. In other words, you don't, it's not, Protestantism can be a bunch of principles in your head, but Catholicism is that these principles must always be fleshed out, they must be embodied. There ought to be, if you say you accept Mary's maternal intercession, then why would you not want to have pictures of her all over your walls? Why would you not want to revere her? The third thing is that I recognize, even from a purely human point of view, the pedagogical or teaching effectiveness of that with young children. In other words, children are not little abstract philosophers. They need to be immersed. We learn 9/10 of our attitudes about life as young kids just by doing things, by the way we sit at the table, what we do with our lives. And I want my kids to grow up imbibing Catholicism before even they get it catechetically, you know, given to them in principles. I want them to get it with their mother's milk. Well, of course we love Mary. We got pictures of her all over. They will remember those pictures long before they ever hear a discourse on the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. And I think a Catholic who doesn't give the full-blown legacy to their kids is already aiding and abetting the people out there in the world that want to rob our children of the Catholic faith. In other words, you are helping them out by saying, let's be, quote, evangelical Catholics. Now, that's a loaded term today. In one sense, I don't have a problem with it, but if by that people simply mean, that's the title of a book by Keith Fournier, who I've spoken to, as a matter of fact, a few times on the phone. If by evangelical Catholic simply mean a Catholic who really has a personal relationship with Jesus, it's not simply external, it's a real, vibrant dynamic, they really mean it, their heart is engaged, I have no problem with it. But the term is also used in some sectors of Catholicism today, meaning a Catholicism that will be as Protestant as possible for the sake of, so the Protestants will feel comfortable in our Catholic setting. In other words, let's strip down the things that, as you said, aren't absolutely essential. I mean, you don't have to pray the rosary to get to heaven. You're right. So let's de-emphasize rosary. Let's de-emphasize holy water. Let's de-emphasize scapulars and so forth, so that evangelical Protestants will think, well, these guys aren't so different from us. I don't agree with that strategy at all. I think in the long run, it's not helpful to the Protestant, and I think it betrays our own Catholic tradition.
Okay. Just to sort of rephrase it, because I think it's an important point, obviously. What you're saying is, correct me if I'm wrong, that the dogmas appeal to the intellectually in a certain sense. You search truth, lead you to the dogmas, you look in the Bible, you use logic, you say, I can't refute this, I can't refute that, I accept A, B, C, D, E. But the dogmas are the starting point into actually a transition of the personality, and the dogmas literally induce in you a faith which is not simply a series of statements, but a faith which develops a transition of the personality into a relationship with God, with the Blessed Mother, which is actually what real Catholicism is, correct?
Right.
Okay.
Right.
And that by the same token, this relationship can be taught first before the dogmas come. So it's sort of like a circle where there's no top and no bottom. Both of the things feed upon one another. It really, I guess, depends when, if you're brought up as a child or brought up as an adult.
Right.
Okay. So the doctrine ultimately does lead to the behavior.
In the case of an adult convert, in the case of a child, leads to the doctrine.
Okay, now, comparing that to Protestantism, I used to point this out a lot of times, I don't know how you become a very much Protestant. I don't know how you let it seep into your personalities. I mean, just from the simple points that you don't have holidays outside of maybe Reformation Sunday. Christmas
and Easter.
Yeah, but Christmas, as the Protestant once pointed out to me, is Christ Mass.
Right.
And it's the Pope who determines when Easter is, whether you people like it or not. That's
right.
A joke that sometimes maybe
but most Catholic, but most Protestants don't think about it that far.
No.
They don't.
There's the point. It's also a secular holiday because the post office is closed. We're talking about the restless, active Protestant.
Right.
Okay, because quite frankly, I would tend to think that especially those who want to try some evangelistic and apologetic efforts, primarily the guy who's indifferent, and I just tell this story, which I always think is a perfect example, is I was at a Church of Christ meeting, and you mentioned about Church of Christ, sectarian they are, but they keep splitting like crazy. Ultimately, it's 10 people in a rented hall calling themselves the Church of Christ because they split off over whether you can have an organ or not.
Right.
And I'm at one in the pre-service Bible study, and a fella gets up and mentions something to the effect of, well, X, we're talking about X, and he says, you know, when I was a Lutheran, or was it when I was an Episcopalian, we didn't believe in this. Now, that's a true story. He actually couldn't remember what he was and what they believed. Mm-hmm. It's sort of like trying to remember 15, 30 years ago, was I in the Chevy or the Ford that I borrowed from my sister at the time when I got the flat tire? That's not that important.
Right.
Of course, you always remember who the girl was that you were with, okay? And the point is, what I'm trying to make is, the girl is the relationship, the tire on the car is just an item.
Right.
It appears to me, correct me if I'm wrong, that one of the real problems with Protestantism is that there isn't any way to become more Protestant. There isn't any way, there is no Protestant rosary, there is no Protestant angelus, there is no Protestant calendar of saints. Again, even the Protestant heroes, primarily, there's a certain, shall we say, dearth after a few top points.
Right.
And another point I'd just like to bring up is, let me just comment on that, and then I'll get to the concept of the Protestant heroes. Okay.
I agree with what you're
saying. Is there an emotional lack there, what I'm saying? An emotional gap, hole?
From my Catholic perspective now, I would have to say, from the perspective of truth, obviously. In other words, by definition, if Protestantism is not the creation of God, it can't satisfy the deepest longings of the human heart. It's got to be defective, absolutely. At the same time, the human brain is ingenious at coming up with surrogates. In other words, Protestants will, and this is, I will always say this, Protestants will attack Catholics for having X, Y, and Z, and I will say, look, if you really think about it, you've got them too.
Yeah.
The fact is, yours are purely man-made.
Right.
They'll say, we don't need a magisterium. I'll say, you've got one. It's Luther or Calvin or whatever. The problem is, yours is fallible, and you admit that it's fallible. I'm following one that at least makes a claim to be infallible. It's qualitatively different. They'll say, oh, your rosary's this and that. But to talk about the Protestant, to turn me more Protestant, your question, he might say, gee, I really should surround myself with, I mean, they may have paintings of Jesus on the wall. They will wear Christian t-shirts. They will have a fish symbol on the back of their car. They'll have a license plate that says, born again. In other words, they have their Protestant paraphernalia. They have their versions of scapulars, you know, whether it's a little Jesus first button or something. They have those too. The person who really wants to surround themselves with evidences of a Protestant culture will create them. A lot of it's tacky, a lot of it's, you know, Jesus junk, but it's there. Not that there isn't some Catholic.
So in other words, the will always find some way to fulfill its desire, even if the reality isn't true.
For those that have that kind of desire. Many Protestants, you're right, don't care less. They don't need the accoutrements of Protestantism around.
What did you do as a Protestant? Did you fill your life with that type of
thing? Oh, yeah. I had the bumper stickers, the Jesus t-shirts, the big cross around my neck.
But you didn't see, when you became a Catholic at first, emotionally, you didn't see this as just a transition. You somehow saw the Catholic stuff as being intrinsically different.
Because I thought it was initially
emotionally
evil.
I'm talking about after you had decided the church was correct.
Oh, okay.
Did you just say, like, well, this is just a different cross I'm wearing or something like that? No? Or was it still the prejudice
There was a prejudice there. It was a whole different culture.
All right. You mentioned before about I mentioned before about the Protestant heroes. Okay, if you read the life of Calvin or Luther, not their writings, well, the writings too at times, again, the studies I've done, it shows immense flaws.
I never read their life.
Okay.
That's the answer to that question.
Okay. Well, now, again...
now that I do, I'm astonished at the gross problems in Luther's life, for example.
Yeah. Well, what I find odd is, again, to me, and I guess maybe this is because we're males, and I mentioned this before, males tend to not get into the personalities of people so much, but if you're only reading the works of Luther and not his lives,
And you're not reading the fact that he had some severe moral problems, but even some of his works, like the on the slave will, which is
right.
You know, which most Lutherans don't even want to admit Luther
right.
wrote, but Luther claimed was his massive.
I love that book.
Yeah,
The Bondage of the Will. That's my favorite.
Yeah, but see, now the point I'm trying to make is this: if the flaws in that are self-evident, and if you come in, how does the Protestant deal with this? That this is our great man who we're mm-hmm. advocating and dealing with, and wonderful. But we have to sort of explain away an awful lot of what he wrote, an awful lot of what he did, and look it away. Doesn't that create a problem? Or how does the Protestant mentality deal with
the problem?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Or
I
not deal with
yeah.
the problem. I don't know.
I can't generalize from my experience
okay.
because I'm not saying that the fellow seminarian at my seminary wouldn't have read a biography of Luther. I'm simply saying that I didn't.
Mm-hmm.
I did read one of Calvin. I never really read a biography of Luther until after I became a Catholic. Then I discovered all the kind of horrible, you know, the dark chapters in his life. And I would recommend that people get, say, The Facts About Luther by
yeah.
Monsignor Patrick O'Hare,
right.
the Tan published.
Sure.
Very,
yeah.
very eye-opening book.
Yes, and I based a lot of my tape on it.
Yeah. Oh, you have a tape on Luther?
I have a tape on Luther,
oh,
yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Oh, I'd like to hear that. No,
well,
I...
Well, look through the catalog.
Okay.
Let me know.
I don't recall ever reading a biography of Luther before, so I wasn't aware of it. Again, that's just part of, that's my personality. I prefer ideas rather than people. I'm like, well, the person is the wrapper, you know. You take the wrapper off, you want to eat the candy bar, you know. I'm very idea-oriented. What did this guy teach? I don't care if his life was perfect or not. That's the way I would have, you know, justified that, even if I had known something. I would have said, okay, he didn't practice what he preached, so what?
Okay.
I would have said, so what? I would have taken a Vinnie Lewis approach to that. Even if I hadn't, I would have said, so what? You know, is Lutheranism right or wrong?
Okay. Now, let's get back essentially to sort of the chronology. You've accepted Catholicism. You're emotionally forming yourself over to it. Let's go to family matter, okay? You married. At that point, you had one child?
Yes.
Okay. Your wife was what, as far as religious orientation goes?
She was not. She had
religious
the same.
Orientation.
Yeah.
Yeah. Boy, that's politically correct. Go ahead.
She had the same kind of childhood that I did. That is no church background at all
okay.
until she became an adolescent. Then her whole family became converted to Protestantism, and they became. They were definitely Protestant, but not very sort of theologically astute until they came across writings of Calvinists like R.C. Sproul and John Gerstner, whom
okay.
you had a conversation
right.
with on
right.
the phone that I've listened to. Gerstner really became their main mentor. John Gerstner, for the sake of those listening, is a Reformed theologian. He's an old, kind of considered the grandfather of the current crop of American Calvinist theologians. He's taught a lot of them personally, people like R.C. Sproul and James Montgomery Boyce and so forth. And so he became their mentor. They sort of, whatever he believes, you know, well, that's good enough for me. He's a real hardcore Calvinist, they would say. So they were kind of mentored by him, shaped and influenced by him. When I met my wife, that had not really sort of kicked into her life yet, but I was the primary sort of dogmatic influence in her life as a Protestant. I said, I never dated a girl that I would not want to marry. I never dated a girl that's just for recreational
sure.
purposes. I said, I'm looking for a mate.
You were serious.
So, yeah. And so I said to her, and I never dated in high school either. I didn't start dating until college, but I said to her, you know, I like what I see in you. I like what I hear, you know, you saying and so forth. If you want to date me, you got to read these 10 books. So three of those books, probably, by the rule of thumb, were probably anti-Catholic books.
Yeah.
Probably Babylon Mystery of Religion was one of them by Ralph Woodrow and Lorraine Bettner's book and some Jack Chick comics. And so I prejudiced her again.
Let me jump in. Just for a side, for those who are not familiar with these are... very vehemently anti-Catholic and extremely unfair organizations which attack the Catholic Church.
And dishonest.
Right.
You say dishonest.
Yes. And so the point is that a lot of Protestants feed on this stuff, and whether they truly believe it or not, they complete distortions of the Catholic Church.
Right. They just confirm their prejudice.
Just as a footnote.
Okay. Yeah. So I was the one that inoculated her against Catholicism. Now here I am saying to her years later when I'm studying it, hey, I'm thinking it's true. And that was just emotionally very hard for her to take. Well,
she followed you along your path, so to speak?
Yes.
When you married her, you were what at that? Were you Presbyterian Church of America
oh,
at
yeah,
that point?
Yeah,
you had
yeah.
already gone through the Assembly of God stuff and stuff like that?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I was. When I married her, I met her after I graduated from the seminary. I was pastoring this church, this PCA church in Harrisburg. I was a single man as pastor for the first 6 months. We got married 6 months into my pastorate.
Okay. So she had no problem just going along with that because it was just
first of all, you were the husband, and secondly, this was sort of natural for her.
She totally agreed. She's always sort of said, okay, you know, I respect you. I mean, if you worked it all out and so forth, that's
good. Gotcha. Okay.
So now here I am telling her everything I told you. I was completely wrong.
Okay.
Sorry, we got to go. All your Catholic friends that I told you to write letters to, yeah, saying get out of the, yeah, Whore of Babylon, we got to write them back and say get back in the Whore of Babylon.
Okay.
No. And this is just, as you know, hard for a woman has a kind of emotional stability that maybe we men don't have. But we're interested in sort of different ideas and where they lead. She's like, this is, my head's going to be spinning. What are you doing to me? She was very, very resistant. You know, how can I put it? Very, very, did not want to look, very close-minded.
She behaved like a woman.
I would say, in the good and bad sense of that word, I mean, I think every asset is a liability.
Sure.
In other words, we men sometimes need women as an anchor to hold us back from our love affair with a new idea, Our heads are on a cloud.
Sure.
You know, she's like, Jerry, what about, you know, wait a minute, Jerry, you're a Protestant minister.
Yeah.
What are you doing telling me that we might be wrong? How are you going to support the family? What are you going to do? I mean, she's being practical.
Of course.
And so she's holding me back, just saying, don't go running off after this new thing. She was afraid that Scott was kind of, you know, being a Svengali, kind of hypnotizing me. And she, you know, just don't listen to Scott. Don't call him, okay? And she was very, very upset that I was saying all that stuff I told you that you believe. I mean, she felt like a fool, you know. On the basis of what you told me, Jerry, I've told all my Catholic friends going to hell. Now you're telling me I've got to go back and say, like some weather vane swinging on the wind, I'm totally the opposite now. And she understandably resisted that for quite a bit until I got to the point where I kind of, you know, put my foot down and said, okay, I'm using, you know, God's law, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands, you've got to read this book. And she just did it out of sheer, I know this is my Christian duty, but I hate the fact that I'm having to do this. But she's a good enough obeyer of the scripture as she understands it, that she was willing to do that. And once she was willing to do that, to submit, you know, it really followed. I mean, the ice broke. Once she encountered the truth, heard the Catholic book, read to her, she said, hey, this isn't as bad as I thought.
You think
right.
It was easier for her? I got an ulterior motive.
It was a less protracted thing.
Okay.
That's what you mean. In other words, it was harder for her to want to listen in the first place, but once she started to listen, dominoes fell.
I have an ulterior motive with the question.
Yeah.
The reason is, very obviously, roughly half the people in the world are women.
Right.
And we men have a tendency to sometimes think when we think of religion, we ignore women. We just sort of have them, you know, fixing sandwiches and coffee while we're talking the serious stuff. Very obviously, potential listeners to this tape may be trying to evangelize or convert or defend against women who are not Catholics. It appears to me, now that, again, I'm not a woman, and I really don't know Protestant women, and I had very few dealings with them, only one on a long-term basis, a separate matter. But you can give me certainly a better opinion on this. It appears to me that Catholicism is, I guess the proper word is natural, much more natural and comfortable for a woman than it is for a man.
Yes.
Okay. Because in a good sense of this word, it has much more of a feminized aspect to it than...
It's more incarnational, and women are very, very concrete. Men are abstract, women are concrete.
Yes. But also, I think just the role of the Blessed Virgin, I think just even the rituals we do, just the concept of extended family, some of whom are dead, some of whom are alive, all of these things are normal feminine things.
Instincts.
Right. Which we sort of have to be taught, intellectually accept, and then accept, but they accept it immediately as being sort of very natural to their to their loves, their lives.
Right.
So you think...
I would agree with that.
Okay, fine.
I would agree with that.
Now, on the same line...
At the same time,
sure,
though, there's always a flip side.
Of course.
Every strength is a weakness. Every asset is a liability. At the same time, because women are emotional in that sense, they can also be more closed-minded. In other words, whereas a man might be willing to listen to a certain argument, a woman might just say, I can't believe that my Protestant family is all that wrong. In other words, they might cling to the security blanket of the fact that, but I've always believed this. Why are you asking me to change? I think in one sense, women, Catholicism once adopted is more natural to a woman, but I think it's harder for a woman to change her mind like that than it is for a man.
Yes.
Now these are close generalizations.
Of course. Because you might feel a sense of betrayal of her past.
Yeah.
Let me put it this way, see if you say. Frequently men can abstract that by abandoning an old system they're actually following a more significant principle.
Right.
But to a woman who personalizes everything, the old system is my a Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Williams.
Deeper sense of loyalty.
If she's dead, how could I betray her?
Yeah.
That the loyalty becomes personal.
Loyalty, continuity, stability, those are things that I think women excel at more than men do.
All right. Now, along the same lines, I once read a quote, and I thought it was very interesting, and I'm not sure if you would agree with it or not, but please comment on it. And the quote was this: all Protestants are naturally Catholic until they learn better. What do you think? And by that, I think, that I only saw the quote alone, but it was in a Protestant book, and I get the impression was this, and you hinted about this before, that Protestants like the concept of rigidity. Even though they don't have it, it's really what they're looking for.
And you mean authority?
Yes, exactly. But authority, rigidity, strength, power. I've often pointed out, which I find a very interesting aspect of, I think, American culture, is that in the American culture, at least the official Catholic Church and the type you see on TV is against the death penalty. When Catholics should be more for the death penalty than anybody else, because there are all concepts of free will, natural law, actual grace.
Right.
Every man can turn down sin at every time. Protestants, especially the evangelicals, who are totally convinced, at least in their words, of the total depravity of man and nobody can do anything, right, are in favor of the death penalty.
Right.
And they should be completely opposed to it, on the idea that, what do you expect from this guy? He's an unregenerate, degenerated, depraved person. He can't help if he shoots 7-Eleven clerks. My gosh, we might have to put him away because we can't have him shoot 7-Eleven clerks, but we can't punish him for this. And the point I get is, at the conclusion I draw this, please comment on it, is that the restless Protestant, the active one, and that's the one you see on TV identifying himself as a minister saying we should execute this fellow, or we should burn homosexuals and none of them should be in the army, that he actually desires very strongly an authority structure with a black and white, a yes and no, a no budging. And that is, of course, what Catholicism really is. So therefore, their real emotional homes are in Catholicism,
yes,
but they don't know it. And when he says make better, it was written by a Protestant, what he meant was is that they'd be inclined to it until they find, oh, wait a minute, I got to start kneeling down in front of statues again. I'm not going to do that. So then you go into the intellectual thing, but you always have that light for it. Sort of like the vacation you go on, you know, where it's pleasant weather. Well, it might be nice to live in Tahiti, and you sort of have this. Then you get sensible and say, I can't pick coconuts, and I don't have a doctor, and my feet are no good. I need medical care, and it doesn't have a telephone. So you sort of have this emotional liking, but your intellect says, be reasonable. Would you say that that's a correct statement?
I wouldn't put it quite the way you
would. You
said
that's a correct oration?
I wouldn't, perhaps, let me say it the way I would, and if in your mind it's the same thing, then
okay.
I'll say yes. The way I would put it is this. Every bit of Christianity that the Protestant has is borrowed capital from Catholicism. They read the Bible. The Bible is a Catholic book. They pray. Prayer is a Catholic thing. To whatever extent, therefore, they do anything Christian, there's a subliminal, at least, or a subconscious awareness on their part that this is a piece of fabric ripped artificially out of a much larger whole, that it's calling them to that whole. In other words, yes, there's something in it that they are confronted with Catholicism every time they do anything Protestant, any time they pray or read the Bible or say, God's word is, well, wait a minute, you know, I don't have an authoritative word, I don't have an authoritative church to tell me that I got this word. So there's things right into, they cannot escape Catholicism. It's right woven into the very work of their Protestantism. And what they should do is follow the river back to its source, back to its fountainhead. To that extent, yes.
Okay.
I think God made us to search for wholeness, for a whole faith, the fullness of faith,
okay,
and these little rivulets of Romanism should lead them back to,
okay,
where they come from.
We're pretty much to the end of the tape. Make a summary statement, if you could, a brief one.
My summary statement would simply be that it is a tragedy that people are walking around with these fragments of Catholicism that they call Protestantism. That's all that different Protestants are, whether it's Lutheranism, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopalian. They are pieces of Christian truth. They are not intended to be complete. They are not. They cannot really satisfy. Any really honest searcher after truth in Protestantism will never be satisfied with Protestantism. He may, you know, church hop the rest of his life. What he should do is question the most fundamental assumption of Protestantism at all, and that is, were we justified in breaking away from the Catholic Church? He should say, if Christianity is true, then Catholicism is true. He's got to say that the two are one. That the only authentic, only legitimate Christianity is Catholicism. Everything else is a piece. It's stolen It's stolen goods. It's like my stealing your car and selling the parts to other people, and someone getting a hubcap and saying, "Hey, this is from Fay Lewis's car. You know, if I really want this, I should have the whole car." And what I'm saying is that Protestants should trace their own Bible. If they just start with their one talisman, the Bible, say, "Where did this come from?" It came from the Catholic Church. They can't bite the hand that has fed them the written word of God. They should become a Catholic so they have a sufficient foundation for that. And I think that if we Catholics would get off our duffs and go out and tell Protestants, look, we've got what you're searching for. We've got it all here. We've got the whole shebang. You're agreeing with Propositions 1, 3, 5, 7, 9. Well, let me tell you about 2, 4, 6, 8, and 10. Then you'll have the whole picture. You're like a guy reading the odd number pages in a book. Let me give you the whole Word of God. And if we can do that in an articulate and winsome and compelling way to build bridges, not barriers, but to be firm with them and to call upon them to recant of the imperfections of Protestantism, then I think we can see a lot of people coming into the church.
Let me make two statements. One is formal, sincere, and official thank you for the time, the effort, for your courtesy, for your hospitality. But also let me thank you for coming in, which I mean sincerely. I think a lot of people would come in and then just sort of submerge themselves as a Catholic and then say, okay, I'm saved, thank you God, and become quite a real Catholic, but not get out of the depths and do something. I think what you're doing is admirable for several reasons. One is because I do the same thing. I think we have the obligation. But the mere fact that instead of just letting your former co-religionists out there and saying, well, the hell with them, they could find it, I could find it, you're really expressing a sense of charity. I think you should be admired for that. You should be praised for that. You should be imitated for that. And what I would also like to say is that this tape ends, but certain of the issues that come up will be on a companion piece, which we'll record right now, God willing. And that's really it. Hit your voice button.
Okay. Hello.
This tape is a production of All Roads Ministries, and additional copies of this tape may be obtained by contacting us at ARM55 Palen, Road, number 38, Hopewell Junction, New York, 12533. Thanks for listening. God bless.